Well, let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. I'd like to address this morning a subject that has been heavy on my heart for many years, and it's a text that I've been gravitated back toward over the years, and that is the danger of familiarity with God. The danger of familiarity. You can say it another way. The danger of being too familiar with God. Let me read the text for us. The context begins back in chapter 9. We'll pick it up at verse 22 and read down through 10, verse 3. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. How did that happen? Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. At just under 8,884 meters, Mount Everest is the highest point on the earth. And the final phase of climbing Mount Everest, which has become a sport, as it were, involves going up and down between base camp at 18,000 feet and the upper altitude camps to acclimate the thin air to the body and to the lungs. Then there's only one day that a team can ascend to the top, a summit attempt, and it's called extendedly holding your breath because of the lack of oxygen that high. What makes climbing Mount Everest one of the most daunting feats on the planet is that there's trouble. If there's trouble that high up, there is no rescue. In May of 1996, a team of mountain climbers were ascending Mount Everest, and among them was a journalist named John Krakauer. In his book about the ill-fated attempt into thin air, he writes this. By the time you get to the death zone, that's from camp 1 up to camp 2, 3, and 4, by the time you get to the death zone, Krakauer says, it's scary. Your cells are dying from oxygen starvation. You can't think. Rob Hall, who was his Everest guide, told me a dozen times, your brain is not going to work at that altitude. But the good thing is, you don't have to use your brain. You just look at your watch, and when it says 2 o'clock, you just turn around and go back down. End quote. His point was that to reach the summit too late in the day would be suicidal, because the climbers couldn't make it back down. And the worst of all possibilities is that you would get high enough where weather would come in below you and you couldn't descend through the weather back down to the camp. Rob Hall was very conservative, and he said, the guide, he said, at 2 o'clock, I don't care if you're 10 feet from the summit, at 2 o'clock you turn around and you go back down because you want to live. Hall was perhaps the most respected mountain climber in the world. He had summited Everest several times before the trip in 1996. He was known to be extremely regimented, extremely disciplined. He had trained his team on the day they would summit, push for the top, that they would have only one chance. And no matter what, at 2 p.m. in the afternoon, they had to turn around no matter how close they were to the summit. A little background. The previous year, in 1995, Hall had a man with him who had he had to turn around because of his hard, fast 2 o'clock, 2 p.m. turnaround, only 100 feet from the summit. His name was Doug Hansen. John Krakauer, the journalist who was on this 1996 trip, wrote this. Indeed, Hansen, the client who he had turned around 100 feet from the summit the year before, indeed, Hansen had reached the top this time, though not until after 3 p.m., well after Hall's predetermined turnaround time. And given Hall's conservative, systematic nature, many people wonder why he didn't turn Hansen around when it became obvious that he was running out of time. Krakauer says, it's not far-fetched to speculate that because Hall had talked Hansen into coming back a second time to Everest, to summit Everest in 1996, it would have been especially hard for him to deny Hansen the summit a second time, end quote. Rob Hall had compromised his commitment. The commitment he'd made before they summited, the commitment they'd made back at the bottom of the mountain. Yet this compromise would end up costing 6 people their lives, including his own. Because indeed, a storm came in underneath them. And when they tried to descend, they had a whiteout, were unable to find their way, and they died. Those two died on the Hillary Step, the final technical part of the summit. A blizzard had killed them because of their compromise of that 2 o'clock turnaround. The 6 people who were with them, who were trying to rescue them, all had a passion for Mount Everest. They loved mountain climbing. They trained. They were physically fit. They were equipped with the state-of-the-art gear. They were experts in what they were doing, but something went terribly wrong. Analysis by other Himalayan experts pointed the finger at one simple fact. In the moment of crisis, they thought they knew better than the instructions they took up the mountain with them. Well, the same could be said almost identically with our friends Nadab and Abihu in the passage before us. They had clear instructions about what it meant to offer an offering to the Lord. They had clear instructions on what God had commanded them to do. Most of us have been in church, around church for a long time, and most of you in some level of spiritual leadership. But being in spiritual leadership is wonderful, yet it's dangerous. It's a part of God's amazing grace, but without care, it can become the object of God's amazing judgment. To be around the things of God, familiar with the things of God, teach the things of God for a long period of time can, this is a terrifying thought. It can lead to a familiarity with God and the things of God that's not healthy. It can lay a trap by lulling us into complacency, lulling us into laziness with the things of God. The Bible can become curriculum for our sermons instead of the substance for our souls. Church can become the place where we address our vocation instead of the community of fellowship among the saints. Christians can become appointments on our calendar instead of sheep to shepherd. And God can become, think about this, a manageable component in our ministry instead of our glorious Creator, Sustainer, and Savior. As a Christian man, we should be overwhelmed with God way before we're a Christian minister. God does not desire to be a part of our lives. He intends to be the point of our lives. So for our time briefly this morning, I want to consider this issue with you as we look freshly at the story of Nadab and Abihu. These are familiar characters. You may have read this many times. You may have preached on this. I have both. And even going over my notes last night and this morning about this, I was freshly humbled and had a pit and a sickness in my stomach thinking about how easy it is in my own heart to be too familiar with the things of God. Who were Nadab and Abihu? They were the two oldest sons of Aaron, according to Exodus 6:23. Their mother was Elisheba. Their uncle was, ready for this, Moses. They had two younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar. All four had been freshly ordained as priests in Leviticus 8, verse 30. They served as priests along with their fathers in training for the tabernacle worship. They were to be set on a course to give leadership to the people during the wilderness wandering in the tabernacle. And think about how privileged these two men were, Nadab and Abihu. They had a godly upbringing. Aaron was their father. Moses was their uncle. They had witnessed the revelation of God Himself on Sinai from ringside seats. They had no doubt sat in Uncle Moses' tent listening to his epic encounters with God. Listen to Exodus 24, verse 1. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted all the people, all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances. All the people answered and said with one voice, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." So we think of Moses going up and getting the revelation of the law from God, and he did. But know this, that Nadab and Abihu went up with them. They just couldn't go close to the burning bush. They were on the mountain, no doubt seeing the phenomenon, the fire lit up the night, the smoke of the fire lighting up the air by day. They were on the mountain. These men were privileged. They were among that select group approaching Sinai when Moses went to speak to God, receiving the Ten Commandments. They were men with large reputations. Can you imagine walking around the camp? You were on the mountain. What did you see? What did you hear? Can we have lunch with you? Can we talk about this? They were celebrities. Freshly ordained priests, they had spent the previous week to Leviticus 10 in the tabernacle with God, with Aaron, being prepared for their duties as priest. With their own eyes, back in chapter 9, verse 24, they had seen fire come out from the holy place and consume the burnt offering in 9:24. That word fire is also translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, lightning. So you can imagine it, this lightning bolt coming from the Holy of Holies and consuming the sacrifice. They had witnessed this. They had seen the fearful danger that God can be in His awesome magnificence. And behind Aaron, they were next in expertise and experience. They were next in familiarity with the things of God in the tabernacle and its worship. The Lord taught them, taught them what to do, taught them how to do it. They were well equipped. They were well on their way. And God never left it up to the people to decide how to worship Him. He instructed them personally through Aaron to worship in a prescribed way. So take a step back. We're in Leviticus. That's important. Where we are is very important. Leviticus is a dry book to many, but I think it's a value to all of us. It comes from the name Levi, which is from the tribe of the priests. It's primarily a handbook for priests under the law of Moses. Primarily a book outlining priestly rituals, but it does record this incident right in the middle of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the oldest two sons of Aaron. This event happened when its effect would have the greatest impact at the very beginning of worship in the tabernacle. It was intended for God to make a loud announcement of how to approach Him in a reverential and in a serious way. Leviticus is kind of like the pastoral epistle of the Old Testament. Here's how to do ministry. It's very specifically prescribed, and here's how to do it in your heart with the right attitude. So I want to work through this text with you in just the first three verses and discover, if you'd like an outline, three dangers of careless familiarity with God. Three dangers of careless familiarity with God. The first frightens me like nothing else. Number one, the first danger, redefining what God requires. Redefining what God requires. Verse one. Now, Nadab and Abihu and Moses, who's writing Leviticus, puts this all important footnote in all throughout this chapter. The sons of my brother Aaron, my nephews, took their respective fire pans, offering holders, as it were, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, the consecration, as we said a minute ago, of Aaron and his sons and the priests had just been completed in Leviticus 8 and 9. This was their first day on the job. The first time they had ever done this. And they got it wrong. Little review. In 9:22-24, you see the glory of the Lord appears to Aaron and blesses the people. And then that lightning bolt, fire comes out from before the Lord. And the fire consumes the fat on the altar. And the people shouted and fell on their face. This was an amazing experience. They saw a supernatural phenomenon. And it wooed them and it wowed them. And they fell on their face out of fear and trembling and awe in worship. God can do that! And they were amazed. And then they offered, well, it's very interesting. They put fire in their little, it's like a, think of a frying pan. And they would hold coals to go and light the offering fire. And they put fire in them and placed fire on in their fire pans and offered strange fire before the Lord. There have been so many speculations about what this strange fire is. But I think part of it is we don't know because it's strange. It's undefined. Here's what people have suggested. First, there's no indication that the coals had been removed from the altar of burnt offering itself, codified in Leviticus 16:12. That fire had been set by the Lord Himself. It had to be taken from there. We don't know that it was taken from there, but we're not told. Second, there's nothing in the very detailed prescription of sacrifice that indicates that anyone other than the high priest himself should place incense upon a censer, that fire pan, and present it to God. Even that ceremony was restricted to the exercises in the Day of Atonement once a year. So maybe they were just out of line doing it at a wrong time, as the wrong people. A third option, Leviticus 16:2 directly implies that they had entered in or attempted to enter into the Holy of Holies. Since they were not high priests, they were prohibited and restricted from going in there. Maybe they just got out of bounds. A fourth option. It's obvious that neither Aaron nor Moses had been consulted by these brothers about changing the prescribed worship procedures. But they changed them. Or fifth, the admonition, very interestingly, following this story, is the account for priests to exercise abstinence from drinking alcohol. Or there might be lethal consequences. Maybe they were drunk. Or maybe all five of these were in play. What do we know about this strange fire? One thing. What do we know for sure? One thing. What can we be assured of? One thing. Look at the last phrase in verse 1. Which God had not commanded them. They misunderstood that God was serious about what he had articulated. Or they may have thought God wasn't clear and we're going to add. You know, as teachers of God's word, which I know many of you are, as leaders in God's church, which many of you are, I think we have to be very, 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 very careful. Because I think we can offer strange fire when we deal with the Word of God by dealing with two words. But and. I know the Word of God says that, but that was for then, this is for now. I know the Bible says that, but that was cultural, not has a principle. Or you can do what the Catholic Church does. And I know the Word of God says that, and the Pope, and the council, and the creeds, and the confessions. Be careful of the words but and in your exegesis and in your ministries. We don't know if they said, I know God said to offer this sacrifice, but we want to do it this way, or we know God said this, and we want to add. We don't know, but it was likely one or both of those words that moved them to offer this strange fire. They redefined from their own intuition, from their own wisdom, from their own judgment. They redefined what God had clearly prescribed. That's what the text says. God had not commanded them to do what they did. They were outside the covers of their leather Bibles. My exegetical and theological mentor was George Zimmick. He was also Joel's. And there are several men in this room who studied under Dr. Zimmick, who is now enjoying his best life ever with Christ in heaven. He was promoted just a year and a half ago to glory. I learned many things from Doc Z. But the one thing that he sits on my shoulder, as it were, every day of my ministry. And I know he sits on my friend Joel's as well. And you can hear him saying over and over and over and over. I can hear the echo. Do God's business, God's way, according to God's word. What a gift that mantra is in my mind. Do we misunderstand God's word and redefine what God requires? Oh, this can be extreme. I grew up in a context in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where my friends went to a very fundamentalistic church where they defined holiness by the length of a woman's skirt and the length of a man's hair. Well, where's that in the Bible? Do we stick with what's in God's word? Well, it gets worse. The first danger of careless familiarity with God, redefining what God requires. Number two, underestimating how God responds. Underestimating how God responds. Verse 2. Let me just read a very quick phrase before we read verse 2. If you look back up at verse 24 in chapter 9, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. That was intended by Moses to be fresh in our mind when we read verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Them, not the offering. Them. To say that they were disqualified was an understatement. Fire comes out from the Lord and devours them. Their sin may have been a combination of the things we mentioned earlier, but the main thing they had violated was the end of verse 1, doing that which God had not commanded. We need to do and be and teach what God says, all God says, but no more than what God says. In chapter 9, fire comes from heaven to consume the sacrifices. In mercy here, the fire comes from God, from the Holy of Holies, and consumes the sacrificers in judgment. This was no ordinary fire. Because if you read verse 4, they carried the men from the sanctuary and they come and carry them out in verse 5 in their tunics. So it consumed them but didn't singe their clothes. This is a supernatural fire. It killed the men without damaging their clothes. In their tunics. It's very specific. He wants us to know that this was targeted to them. The timing of God's judgment is not always predictable. It happened in an instant here. It doesn't always happen that way. One of my favorite books to study, to read, to preach. I'm continually amazed by this book. Every time I read it, I see something fresh and something new. Is the book of Ecclesiastes. But there's a principle that I think we need to remember from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Solomon says, because the sentence, listen carefully, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, judgment doesn't happen the instant we sin. None of us would be here if it had, right? If it did. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. But although a sinner does evil 100 times and may even lengthen his life, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. I think part of what's happening here is that God, for His mysterious, inestimable purposes, sometimes executes judgment instantly. Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira. And sometimes there's grace exhibited for long periods of time. But we never know when He's going to produce His expected reap what you sow judgment. My thought is that this is the first day of tabernacle worship. These are the first men to... This was the first day of these men's priestly duty, and he set the angle, he set the standard, and said, I'm serious about this worship. They underestimated how God responds. You know, we need to think about this. I think I'm okay to partly assume that everyone here knows Christ, that you are wonderfully protected from the coming wrath of God and judgment and fire from heaven that will consume everyone who's not protected by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf on the cross. But if there's any way that there's any possibility that someone is here, the fact that you're sitting here is such a demonstration of His grace that He hasn't consumed you with His coming judgment, with death. The wages of sin is death. And if you have breath and life and thought, I would beg you to run. Run to the cross. Believe the good news that God saves through faith in His Son who died in our place instead of us as our substitute. And to prove that it was all true and to give us hope, raised Him from the dead after being dead in the grave for 3 days. Run to that precious reality. Believe it. And seek shelter from the sure and certain wrath of God because of His Son. Well, the first danger is redefining what God requires. The second is underestimating how God responds. The third danger is in verse 3. Ignoring what God deserves. Ignoring what God deserves. This is such an insightful, theological kind of kick in the pants for all of us in ministry. Ignoring what God deserves. Then, verse 3. And just before you do this, can you just feel the emotion of this moment? Aaron just watched his sons die. The boys he raised, the boys he played with. Aaron is going to go have to tell Elisheba what happened. With that gravity, then read verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, what in the world would Moses say to his brother after he watched his nephews, his brother's sons, executed right in front of them? What are you going to say? How do you pastorally comfort that moment? Moses says, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. By those who approach, I will be treated in a holy way. And before all the people, I will be honored. Exodus 19:22, and let the priests who come near me, says the Lord, concentrate themselves or else the Lord will break out against them. There was the admonition. Moses is quoting what had been told to the priest back in Exodus 19:22. The fire shot comes across from the mercy seat through the holy place, finds these sinning brothers under the cloud of their incense, and they die right under the eyes of Moses and Aaron. And his explanation is those who approach God must do so as treating Him holy. Holy means set apart, consecrated, special, different. And to say that God is holy is to say that He is totally and absolutely separated from anything defiling or contrary to His character, anything sinful. It is to say that God is uncommon to our sinfulness. He's not trite nor to be trifled with. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Everyone one day will fall before God and respect His holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2. Hannah declared, there is none holy like the Lord. Exodus 15:11, Moses said, God is alone majestic in holiness. Remember Isaiah 6? We sang it yesterday about God's holiness. He sees God's holiness and he's undone. He concluded he was ruined. His encounter with the holiness of God leveled him because it exposed his sin and made him melt in repentance. And what does he do? He cries out, I'm a man who's unclean. I can't do. What did he see? He saw the seraphim saying, holy, 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 holy. Just do your mathematical imagination for a second. Isaiah sees holy, 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 these angels in heaven. 850 years later, John has a vision of the same throne. You know what he sees and hears? Those same creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You know what? I don't know how a time works outside of time and space, but I think we can easily conclude that these angels, for almost a millennia, had not wearied in saying and saying and seeing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." A.W. Tozer says, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of something or someone very pure, then rising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power. He may admire God's wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine." End quote. Jonathan Edwards: "A true love for God must begin with a delight in His holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without His holiness." I often think of the words of Arthur Pink. He says, "An ineffably holy God," that means unspeakably, "an ineffably holy God who has the utmost abhorrence for all sin," listen, "was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants," end quote. No one creates a religion where God is holy and hates our sin. No mind concocts that. No one sits in a boardroom with a whiteboard and says, "Let's invent a religion where God is holy and hates our sin and we're in trouble." That should prove to you the veracity and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. No one would invent a scheme by which God would send His Son to die for the sins of rebels against His holiness. And yet that's our good news. To me, the most intriguing part of this whole passage, the part that puts a lump in my throat, can put a tear in my eye, is the last phrase of verse 3. What is Aaron going to say to that? "Wait a minute! These are my boys! What do I tell Elisha?" Well, wait a minute. You know what he says? "Therefore, so Aaron kept silent." There is so much said in what is unsaid by Aaron. He had nothing to add to what Moses had just said. "Those who treat me, come near me, need to treat me as holy." He knew his sons hadn't, so he kept silent. There was no complaint against Moses. There was no crying out against the Lord. Said briefly, he understood. He got it. Doesn't mean he liked it. He understood it, though. How does that implicate us? Evidently, the actions of Nadab and Abihu did not respect God as they should. This passage is a loud announcement to the current generation. Can I say it this way? God is not cool. God is holy. He's not our homeboy. He is the sovereign God whose robe is dipped in blood and judgment is coming through His beloved Son. Thomas Scott, the Puritan, said this: "Leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of His law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers. Then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort. Represent mankind in a pitiable condition rather than misfortune of crime, a victim. speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, of his agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing them the need or the nature of his satisfaction for sin. Speak of his present glory and of his compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which he dispenses pardons, of the privileges which believers now enjoy, of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, or represent holiness as somewhat else than conformity to the holy character of the law of God. And you make up, I love this, a plausible, an understandable gospel, calculated to humor the pride, soothe the conscience, engage the hearts, and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves, end quote. Look at the response, just for you and me. By those who come near me, verse 3, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. Do you see the ministerial application there? For us, we treat him as holy. That way we can see the Lord honored among all the people. There is a cause and effect there from the leader to the congregation. Disobedience and leadership has serious consequences on followers. This frightens me. As a teacher of God's Word to God's people each week at Missional Bible Church, I'm very aware that to a large degree, my God will be their God. My view of God will be the people's view of God. My understanding of the gravity of sin will be their gravity in the pews. It's a fearful thing to teach and preach and lead on behalf of God. Unless we're doing it on behalf of God by being the waiter instead of the cook. We don't invent the message, we just bring it to the table from God's Word. God is no respecter of persons. These were Moses' nephews. Brand new ordained ministers. Alan Ross says, without this swift response, the corruption of service would have been rapid and perhaps unstoppable, end quote. So what do we do with this? Well, I think that if we want to, a couple of takeaways. We have to remember to not be too familiar with God in our counseling, in our praying, in our preaching, in our talking with people before and after a service. Not to be so familiar that it's mundane, we're going to do it next week. What if this is the last Sunday you will ever have on this earth? What if the rapture comes next week? I believe in the rapture coming. What if the Lord takes you on Monday morning or Sunday afternoon? Are we treating God as holy? We should be refreshing our thoughts. This precious book cannot just become the source material for our sermons before it's the source material for our souls. Then it's the source material for our sermons. This was impacted on me in a very strange way. Several years ago, it was in August, I remember, I had one of the most shocking and arresting ministries of my life, of my Christian experience of my ministry. There was a close friend of mine, a former intern. His name was Will. He was in the hospital receiving a debilitating dose of chemotherapy for an aggressive cancer. 30 years old with a 3-year-old son at the time. Will asked my friend Daniel and I to come and pray with him. He didn't know if he was going to make it. He quoted James and he says, "Men, I ask you to come because the Word of God says the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And I believe you brothers to be righteous. And my life is on the line. Will you please pray for me?" And I just remember feeling my stomach fall to my feet. The holiness of God was impressed on my heart in that moment, almost physically putting pressure on me. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. This friend believes that I am holy and pursuing holiness, and that my righteousness will arrest the attention of God just as the Word of God says. And in that moment, to be perfectly honest with you, all I felt was the gravity of my own sin. I'm not worthy of that verse. But shouldn't that verse call all of us to be that kind of man who can pray for that kind of situation with that kind of holiness? Fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Are we pursuing righteousness so that our prayers, what Carl was talking about yesterday, accomplish much based on who we are, who we're becoming before a holy God who we love and reverence and understand and represent? I hope so. I hope so. So, refresh your thoughts, your mind about a holy God so that we have Him to offer to sinners for solace, for comfort, for hope, for redemption, for peace. Father, we need Your assistance to become these kind of men. We cannot out of our own efforts. We will not because of our own desire. We must have Your Spirit that would accomplish things in us that our natural nature would resist and repel. So by Your mercy, because of Your grace, in the shadow of Your goodness, give us the ideas, the thoughts, the precious inclinations to learn from Nadab and Abihu. To treat You as holy so that the people who hear You will honor You. For Your great glory and Your name's sake we pray. Amen.